Reading a quote here. But do I pray for victory? No, except as a generic thing. I pray to keep both teams injury-free and personally, that I use whatever talent I have to the best of my ability. But I don't think God really cares about who wins football games, except as winning might influence the character of some person or group. Peyton Manning. Anyways, very interesting. I think that I've heard that Peyton Manning professes to be a believer. I think I might have heard something along those lines for the quarterback of the Carolinas as well. But anyway, it's kind of interesting here, the prayer, and we pray about a lot of things. And here's something about praying about football teams. And he says he generally prays, but he says he doesn't really think that God's so concerned about who wins, except in the purpose of all things. So I wonder if all of us kind of had that prayer theology. You think anybody will be praying for your team to win today? Has that ever happened? Well, as we've been studying our series on devote yourselves to prayer, we've seen, first of all, that prayer is about communion with God. And that's why it's so important to commune with the living God and enter into a relationship with Him and be able to praise Him and exalt Him, which is what we were created to do. Secondly, the second purpose for prayer was for our own spiritual growth and lives. And I understand that we're to pray for others. And, you know, pray for others and then for ourselves. But there are certainly times that we need to really deal with our own spiritual lives. We need to really pray about our own spiritual growth. As we read last week, that, you know, we first have to take the log out of our eye before we can help take the little splinter out of someone else's eye. So that's where we are this morning. We're continuing to finish up on devoted to prayer for our spiritual lives. Prayer is more than necessary for a believer's spiritual life. It is his spiritual life. Prayer reveals that dependence on God is the basis for spiritual growth. In the words of Jesus, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." John 15:4. Therefore, a believer who prays sparingly grows sparingly. This morning, we want to finish up on this section of devoted to prayer for our spiritual lives. And we've been looking mostly at Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus had been instructing his disciples not what to pray, but how to pray, the outline. And if you would, turn quickly in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Beginning in verse 9, where we read, "Pray then in this way," in this manner. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you do not forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you, thank you for your word. Thank you for the teaching of Jesus. Lord, we ask that we would follow it. We ask that we would understand it. We ask that we would emulate it. We ask that we would teach it. But Father, most of all, we pray that we would pray. In fact, Lord, help us to pray. Help us to turn our meager prayer lives into a prayer life that is unceasing, a prayer life that is faithful in its consistency and persistency. Father, help us. That's a prayer life that's in communion with you. Always talking with you, but not just mere talk, say from one friend to another, but from a creature to his God, to his God who is perfect, who is holy, who is magnificent, whom the lips of that creature have been created that we might praise our God. And then, Father, we ask, too, that you would meet our provisions, both physical, material, but especially, Lord, spiritual, that we might grow in you. Help us this morning, Lord, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So just quickly, where we are in this study, as we said, verses 9 through 10 helped us understand devoted to prayer for communion with God. It was all about God. Prayer isn't really about ourselves. It's about God. It's about first coming to Him. Now, we usually come to Him because we have some sort of need. But our first priority, outlined by Jesus, was to exalt Him. This is what we were created for. And this does not mean that God is the ultimate narcissist that wants recognition. But in the whole realm of the universe, as we're looking to denote what is truth, who is the greatest conceivable being, it is none other than God. We just speak the truth when we exalt Him. But I think it does something to our soul. When we understand who He is, we are able to pray to Him in the right way. When we understand who He is, we are able to worship Him in the correct way. And when we understand who He is, we are able to grow in the correct way. So we see that. And then as we come to verses 11 through 14, I've seen this as devoted to prayer for our spiritual lives. Now, as we said last week, verse 11 says, "Give us this day our daily bread." That is talking about literal material provisions. And I really wonder how much of us here in America, Christian Americas, really take this serious. I think we take this for granted. Well, we have such an abundance here that we don't seem to be dependent upon God for these things. However, in that case, in a case where God has supplied in abundance, it is our duty to give Him the credit and thank Him for what we have, not taking for granted anything that we have. But still, every provision comes from Him. He is the source. We said we wanted to talk a little bit more about this, but from a spiritual point of view, because the truth of the matter is, God is the source of all of our spiritual blessings. He is the source and provides for that. And so we took a little bit of a look at that, and we also had the theme of prayer. For instance, if you're thinking about one's spiritual life and you're thinking about prayer, it begins with a prayer for salvation. Now, granted, you look at the scriptures, the prerequisite for salvation is faith. But many have exercised their faith in Christ for salvation in a prayer. In fact, even in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." How shall they call? In whom they've not believed. So in other words, it's an exercise of one's faith. And then we got to really what I wanted to get to was prayer for our spiritual growth. As I said, or as we read earlier, a prayer is more than necessary for a believer's spiritual life. It is his spiritual life. The degree that one prays is the degree that you can pretty much figure out one's spirituality. And I pray that that is something that convicts us all, because it's true about us all, and it ought to convict us all. But when God convicts us, it's convicted in such an encouraging way. We have forgiveness from Him, and we have the Spirit's encouragement. But we talked about several things. One, we talked about Scripture and prayer. And it's this idea about that, how Scripture and prayer go hand in hand. First of all, they're the only two activities in the Bible that are given to be done continuously. It tells us in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, to meditate day and night. It means continuously. And when you go to the New Testament, you see that prayer is to be done without ceasing. So you want to talk about what's to take up the time of a Christian? It is prayer and the Word. We even saw that in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, that this was the emphasis for the apostles. It says that we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, we're not talking about formulas here when we say you just pray like the prayer of Jabez and all of a sudden your boundaries are increased. Prayer was never meant to be like that at all. I think why Jabez was so honorable in the first place was because Jabez prayed. It's because he prayed. That's why he was so honorable. And the idea of what he prayed for, it was just more land. That's all it was. It wasn't to be turned into some prayer formula that you put on cups and plaques and paper weights and things like that to encourage you to how you can increase your borders. It wasn't meant for that at all. It's not a prayer formula. It's not a prayer formula. If I say these particular words in this prayer, then something's going to happen that's going to be wonderful and great. That's not it at all. In fact, if you think about those things, that's exactly what Jesus taught against. He says, your Father already knows your needs. So the reason why you pray is for your relationship with Him. And then we talked about sanctification aided by prayer. And here we got very practical in the sense that we said, you know, we're not talking about prayer formulas, but we can look at in the Scripture of the individuals who prayed, and when they prayed, they used Scripture. And by that I mean that they were so enamored with Scriptures, they were so saturated with Scripture that they thought in those things. And when they pray, that would naturally come to their mind, and that's how they ought to pray. Jesus said in John 15:7, and I love this, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Why? Because you're going to be asking for things according to His Word. And those things that are according to His Word are the things that are according to His will. Do you want God's will? Then look in His Word and see what His will is, and then submit your life to it. And as you saturate yourself with the Scriptures, these are the things that will become part of your heart and your burden, and you will pray for. We also looked in the Scriptures of those who emulated the prayers of others. It's very interesting. There's numerous times when people pray in the Bible, you can always go back to someone else who prayed a similar prayer, and they are emulating their prayer from. We think of Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she was giving glory to God and exalting the Lord, having found out that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. She prays in an order very similar to that of Hannah back in 1 Samuel. And we see many other prayers done in the same way. And then we can just look at the Scriptures themselves. And we can look at Paul, who in the incredible prayers that he gave in his epistles, just praying for individuals. We can make that part of our prayer life, is what we ought to pray for ourselves and other individuals. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you," and this is incredible, "according to the riches of His glory." He's not even looking at the needs that we have that would be fulfilled in lesser things. He says that God would grant you according to the great storehouse of riches of His own glory in heaven, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that faith may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now that is a prayer. And these ought to be things that we're emulating, not saying them as prayer formulas, but realizing that prayer, yes, it's fine in those emergencies prayers. God, help. Fine, that's fine. But really, our prayer life is to grow and to be deepened. It's saturated with the Word. And we ought to be praying for ourselves that we are conformed to the Word. We're to pray for others that they're conformed to the Word in such deep ideas. But as we move along in Matthew chapter 6, we see the next verse in verse 12 that gives us another insight to the idea of prayer and our spiritual lives. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Unfortunately, this does not revolve around finances. This would be nice if it did. And we could give this verse to our debtors and tell them that it's okay, we forgive them, and now they can forgive us. The reason we know that he's talking about sin and confession of sin, number one, is the context. Number two is also the scripture reference from Luke chapter 11, verse 4, when he's saying the same prayer, but he says, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us or who has sinned against us." It's an interesting concept of sin. It's the word debt. It's the Greek word aphelema, and it means a debt that's owed, an obligation, or a guilt of sin that we've incurred. In other words, sin is moral or spiritual debt. It's a debt for violating God's holiness and His law. You think of a crime. Someone does a crime against humanity or community. What happens when he's caught? He has to pay a debt. There's a punishment, a judgment that's upon him. That's a debt, and he must pay that. And we say, when someone gets out of prison, we say, well, he paid his debt to society. He has. There's a debt. But can you imagine thinking of violating God's holiness and His law? You are guilty. There is a debt to be paid, and it's a debt that we cannot fulfill ourselves. Only Christ can fulfill this debt. But let me just read what Arthur W. Pink writes about this concept. He says, "As it is contrary to the holiness of God, sin is a defilement, a dishonor and a reproach to us, as it is a violation of His law. It's a crime. And as to the guilt which we contact thereby, it's a debt. As creatures, we owe a debt of obedience unto our Maker and Governor. And through failure to render the same on account of our rank disobedience, we have incurred a debt of punishment. And it is for this that we implore a divine pardon." So while it just means your confession of sin, to ask God for forgiveness of your sins, it's the idea of a debt. And I like this because I think we've just totally lost the whole idea of the meaning of sin. Even Christians have. Sin is sort of a thing now that, yes, we all do it and we all overlook it. It's not that big of a deal. Yes, Christ died for our sins, but that's done and over with. That is so far from the biblical study of hamartiology, which is the study of sin, that it's incredible. That is not what it is at all. There is a debt, and it must be paid, but we cannot pay it. What is interesting here this morning is I want to say Christ is the one who paid this debt. And He paid it completely. On the cross, he took your sin and he took your punishment and he paid the debt for all of it. And by the way, this is past sin, present sin, and it is even future sin. Sin that we haven't sinned yet. He has done this. And so when the believer comes to Christ, and or the sinner comes to Christ, and he places his faith in Christ, and Christ becomes his Savior, he forgives him of all of his sin. And the word for forgiveness means a release of a debt. You have a debt because you've sinned against God, and there is a judgment coming upon you. The wrath of God, the righteous indignation is coming upon you. But when Christ died and took our punishment, and we accepted Christ as our Savior, he released our debt. He released our guilt. He forgave us our sins. In Colossians 2, verse 13, it says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt," talking about the law, "consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So Christ paid our debt and our punishment of sin. And now for the believer, it says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, one of my very favorite verses, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But it is only those who are in Christ Jesus. This is not like the world would think, that if there is a God, it's all going to be about love and love will win. Wink, wink, Rob Bell. No. It's only those who have availed themselves of Christ's death on the cross. But when you do, there is therefore now no condemnation. Why? Because your sins were judged on the cross. So the believer, he has received this once-for-all judicious forgiveness. It means that God has released him from the debt of sin and punishment. In fact, that's what we find in Scripture. Let me read a couple of Scriptures that just give this wonderful truth. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." You know, I really think only the believer truly knows the idea of sin. I mean, we become intimately aware of it. As you grow in the Lord and grow in his word, you see how sinful you really are. I mean, when you accepted Christ, you knew you were sinful. You knew you sinned. But the more that you grow in the Lord, the more you realize how absolutely sinful you really are and how much he really forgave you that moment that you came to Christ, even though you didn't know about it as much. It says, "the forgiveness of our trespasses." Colossians 1:14, "in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins," the release from the sin and the debt of punishment. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17, he quotes from the Old Testament Scriptures and says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. You don't even need to make an offering for sin anymore. Remember the Old Testament where they had to give all of these sacrifices year after year after year after year? They didn't completely forgive. Christ's death on the cross completely forgave. And it says, "I will remember their sins no more." God is a forgetter. He forgets our sin. Now let me just say, when we think of those Scriptures, Jeremiah 31:34, where he says, "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Isaiah 43:25, "I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. The idea of remembrance doesn't mean that he forgets it, because God knows all things and he forgets nothing. But it means in the sense of, I will not bring this sin up against you ever again. It's dealt with, and it's gone, and it's forgiven. That's what he means. And by the way, this is kind of helpful when we try to forgive others. You know, one of the biggest problems of forgiving others is, I can't forget. Well, that's fine. God's not asking you to forget. He's asking you to never bring it up against them at all. Now, maybe you're going to have some turmoil with this, and you're going to have to work through this, but you're not going to say anything. That, beloved, is forgiveness. You're struggling with it, but the other person is not, because you've forgiven them. And maybe that's why sometimes we don't like to forgive, because we feel like if we're going to have to deal with it, they need to deal with it. Well, fine, but then that's not forgiveness. And what Jesus is going to say here in the next verse is, if you don't forgive others, he's not going to forgive you. So we're talking about something here with prayer and our spiritual lives that is very important to our spiritual lives. Now, the question is, if Christ has died on the cross for all of my sins and he's released me from the debt, why do I need to confess my sins? Good question. Well, let's look at it this way. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you have a relationship that can never be broken. He is your Father. You are a child of God. There is therefore now no condemnation. So whatever sin you think that you might commit in the future that might sever your relationship with God, it's too late. He's already paid for it. He's already forgiven it. He's not going to bring it up against you. Therefore, you can't lose your salvation. So you have this relationship with God. But maybe your fellowship with God isn't so good. Maybe there's some things that you're disobeying, that you're harboring, that you're sinning in. And that's a problem. It's very possible for a father and his children to have disagreements. For the father, a human father, to be spitting mad, and that's awful mad, to be spitting mad at their child. But you know that he says at the end of the day, they are my children. I can't change that, and I wouldn't want to. They are my children. But this issue needs to be dealt with. But they will always be my child. But the fellowship we have needs to be restored. And for the believer, he restores that fellowship with his heavenly Father when he confesses his sin. Now, the sin is positionally already paid for. But when we do sin, we have to confess that sin, and it brings us back in fellowship. Now, I'd like you to first turn with me to 1 John 1:9. Because this is exactly where we have it. 1 John 1:9 is not for unbelievers, it's for believers. 1 John 1:9 is not for unbelievers that if you confess all of your sins, you'll be saved. No, if you place your faith in Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, you will be saved. Now, you will undoubtedly think of your sin and maybe even confess your sin. But this is not a promise to an unbeliever, but it is to a believer. If we as believers, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is talking about fellowship forgiveness. Relationship forgiveness is a done deal. This is fellowship forgiveness. And let me tell you something here, too. There's all kinds of things that you've probably heard in the past of what has to happen for a believer to be right with his God. It says, if we confess our sins, that's it. The word confess is in the Greek homologeo, and it means speak the same thing, agree or acknowledge. So there's not all of these hoops that God is making you jump through in order to be forgiven after you are a believer. It's just to simply confess and agree. But let me tell you something. I do see this as the base problem. There are times when, as believers, we don't want to say it's wrong. We don't want to stop it. We don't want to repent of it. And so we don't. We don't confess it. So that's why he says, but when you come to that point, if you agree, you're right, Lord, just as you've always been right, as your word is always right, I sinned here. I was wrong. And the moment you confess that, he is faithful and righteous to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, you talk about spiritual life. Number one, you need this for your spiritual life, to not walk around with a guilty conscience. You need this. You need to have the forgiveness there. Now, if you're going to go live a life of sin, well, then you're going to have a guilty conscience. And, you know, this isn't going to help. It's when you're serious about your sin and you confess your sin and you repent of your sin, he forgives you your sin and you feel horrible about it. And you grieve over sin, and that's certainly natural for a believer. But it's the idea that, you know what? You don't have to beat yourself up over it anymore. Christ died for this. And of course, what do you do next? God, help me from ever doing this again. Prayer, you need to beckon to God to help you not to repeat this, to give you victory over this. And we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. Also, too, I would say this, that this whole idea of confessing your sin in prayer is all part of spiritual growth. If you're becoming more like Christ, how this happens for a believer who still possesses the sinful nature is he's recognizing more and more of the unchrist-likeness that he has. And then he says, I've got to change in this area. And then he begins to change. So confession is this idea of you're in the Word, you're being convicted of the Word, and you confess it. God, I do confess I sinned in this. God, I confess I don't want to be like this anymore. God, help me not to be like this. And this is the key to the transformation of your spiritual life. And it comes through prayer, the prayer of confession. Now, I want to show you one example, and this was in John 13. John 13, verses 5 through 11. This is where Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples. And of course, there was going to be an altercation between him and Peter. Of course. But let me tell you something here. You want a deep appreciation for Peter? Look at the book of Acts. You want an even greater appreciation for Peter? Study 1st and 2nd Peter. Wow. You know, there's a lot of theology that comes out of Peter that even in some areas, Paul does not wax eloquent about. So it is a great, great epistle. Both of them are. But here he comes to wash Peter's feet. And Peter says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Verse 6. And Jesus answered him and said, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. But Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Understandable? Understandable? Jesus answered and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. This is a part of this whole thing, Peter. And if you're going to reject this, then you're going to reject me. So, I don't know about your heart, but my heart's leaping the pendulum back the other way. Simon Peter, verse 9, says, okay, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head completely, because I love you, Lord, and I want to be a part of you. And then Jesus says in verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. What a beautiful picture of a believer who is completely clean and bathed in the blood of Christ. And positionally, he is completely forgiven. But sometimes in his walk, he doesn't walk in close fellowship with the Lord, and he sins, and his feet need to be washed. What a beautiful picture of what confession does with the believer. Now, I want to move on. I want to move on because the other part of verse 12 and following is not only do we ask God for forgiveness, but then Jesus said we have to forgive others. So he says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. What is very interesting is in this whole idea of prayer in this section and of the type of prayer that you ought to pray, three verses are given to the idea that we must forgive others. It's very important. I think it's important because Jesus knows us. He knows not only the importance of forgiveness, but he knows our own hypocrisy. Jesus' words contain the stark reality of the believer's hypocrisy. In relishing in God's forgiveness for their many sinful atrocities against him, while at the same time holding offenses over the heads of others. In other words, we're so good at saying, "Oh God, thank you for forgiving me. It humbles me. It changes my life." But I'm still not going to forgive them. That is ultimate hypocrisy. One of the things that I think about is the parable in Matthew chapter 18 that brings this point home. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, he says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?' And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Wow. But you see it here. We're to pray for confession or forgiveness through confession. But the next step then is I'm out there forgiving others because I've been forgiven so much. And the truth of it is, I believe every believer, you know more of the sins that you've committed and God has forgiven than you do of anyone else in this world. This is an incredible thing. Now, what's interesting here, going back to Matthew, what's interesting here is when he says in Matthew 6:12, "As we also have forgiven our debtors." At the very end of this prayer, verse 14, he brings this principle across. It says, "For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." This is a little confusing, isn't it? Did he forgive me or didn't he forgive me? He did forgive you for those sins. But this particular sin of unforgiveness is a new sin. And it's unconfessed. You haven't confessed this. And you haven't repented of this. And you haven't done this. You're holding bitterness in your heart. So it's an unconfessed sin. Yes, he's forgiven you for all sins, you know, positionally through Christ. Yes, all the sins that you've confessed, he's forgiven. But you haven't confessed this unforgiveness, or else you would be forgiving. You wouldn't still have bitterness in your heart. So you're harboring unconfessed sin. So no wonder he says, well then, you will not be forgiven from the Father. But I think he even takes it more than that. I even think it's the idea that it's just immoral to be forgiven so much by God and then not be willing to forgive others. And so in this idea of your spiritual life, we need to confess our sins so much. All of our sin. It should be a regular part of our Christian life. And it's okay to admit you confess sin. In fact, I would think that in this church, when you confess sin, that's a good sign. That's a good sign that God's working in your life and you're being cooperative with Him. Don't put on a holier-than-thou attitude. Well, I don't sin and I don't confess my sin. And I've known pastors that have done that and I've not respected them. I've not respected them because I know what the Scriptures say. And so that is very important for your spiritual life, but also forgiving others as well. And I do think that prayer can help you forgive others by thanking God for His forgiveness and praying about your bitterness. And quickly, one final one for victory in temptation. And I don't know that we have enough time to explain this in all the questions that everybody may have. But verse 13 says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And that's a good translation of it in a sense. I mean, you're praying to God, and it's, "God, don't lead me into temptation." Now, one of the problems with this is the Bible tells us in James that God doesn't tempt us. So is this a contradiction? No. Some say, well, okay, it should be translated trial. Don't lead us into trials. And that takes care of that. But there's still a problem because in in James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Same word, parosmos. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." So, are we asking God to keep us from something that we should be taking joy in? Well, let me just say this. As we're thinking about this, I think we're speaking something that's in prayer language. I think it's theologically correct, but I think it's in prayer language. I would think that perhaps the best translation would be, "Lead us not into a trial." And it's the idea of this. Yes, we are to count all trials as joy, but it never says in there, nor do I know of any other saint that says, "God, let me have it." No saint does that, and no saint is expected to do that. Even Jesus said, "Father, if it's possible, take this from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." But when you encounter that trial, then you count it all joy. But I think it's the idea of this. Lord, first of all, don't allow me to let this trial turn into a temptation. God does not tempt us with evil. God does not do that. Now, He may permit Satan to do it. He may permit other things to happen, but it's always for good. It's always with the good in the end. It's never that evil will come upon you and touch you, and He Himself is not evil, and He Himself does not want you to do evil. So you have to put that out of your mind. Take that out of the equation. Now, as we come back to this, it's the idea, Lord, don't allow me to let this trial turn into a temptation that I'm going to give in to. I think that's the idea. I think rhetorically, he's asking for protection from sin and temptation and from the evil one. That's what it is. And there's a number of things in the Scriptures like this that it's said in such a way that you say, well, that just can't be right. Well, wait a second here. If you go back to verse 10 and 11, there isn't a prayer there that God isn't already doing. If you say, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name," His name is already hallowed, whether you hallow it or not. But this is what we're talking about in prayer. This ought to be our heart. He's going to be hallowed no matter what. He's going to be glorified no matter what. He's bringing about His plan. And at the end of the day, with all of those people who have rejected Him, including Satan, they will never detract from His glory. They will never thwart His purposes. Well, then why do I need to pray it? Why does it need to be part of my prayer? Because it needs to be part of my life and my heart. Prayer is not so much that I would change God, but that God would change me. And so you come back to these other prayers, it's kind of in that language. There's a number of other things that I've looked at over the years, and you see in the scriptures, even when Jesus said, "Father, if it's possible, take this from me." How could he ask that when he was sent, when he agreed to come? How can he ask that? It was emotional more than theological. It was emotional. And I'm so thankful that that's in the scriptures. Because you know what? As a Christian, and you're struggling, it's okay to struggle. It's not a sin to struggle. It's a sin to give into that struggle. It's a sin to give into that temptation. But it's not a sin to struggle with it. It's not a sin to feel the beckoning of sin calling you away. It's not, in fact, we would have to feel that. Now, Jesus never felt the calling of sin internally, but he felt the calling of sin externally. And of course, he did not sin. But he certainly felt emotional things too. So when we come to this prayer, and it says, "Do not lead us into temptation," I think the best way to explain this is, he's saying, "Lord, first of all, don't let me fall into sin. It's not you, Lord, but it's me, but I'm calling upon you because I have no one else to ask. Lord, don't let me sin here. It's a trial, Lord, and the Lord allows trials. And when those trials come in, we have to count them joy. And if you do count them joy and you're obedient, then you pass. If you don't, if you're bitter and nasty, then you've allowed that trial to turn into a temptation. And you've given into the temptation and you've failed. And then what? Well, then you go back up to the first part of verse 12. And forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. And you go back to trying to be obedient. So really, that is the intent of that prayer. And then the last part, it says, but deliver us from evil. As if God's just going to let us walk through evil. And I think really here what we're looking at in the Greek is not just evil, meaning our flesh and the world. I think it's, and deliver us from the evil one. And the evil one. So God will allow things, but he will allow things so that we trust in him, believe in him, and obey him, and we are strengthened. That trial has brought about more Christian character. He never allows anything that we would fall. But we fall. And it's a prayer to say, God, don't let me fall. Don't let me fall into this sin. And by the way, you know, you want to talk about prayer and spiritual life and spiritual warfare. Now, I'm not talking about the spiritual warfare movement that will go around rebuking the devil and casting him out of churches where demons hang in this corner and demons hang on that corner. But these are some things that you'll understand as soon as I read them. William Cowper wrote, "Satan trembles when he sees the weakest Christian on his knees." Or John Bunyan wrote, "Pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge for Satan." And Dr. Sidlow Baxter wrote, "I could just imagine Satan gathering all the demons in hell and discussing what they can do to destroy Christians. And Satan says, 'Keep them from praying. Because no matter what else they do, if they don't pray, we can beat them on every time. But if they learn how to pray, they'll beat us every time. Keep them from praying.'" So I think what we have here is you talk about prayer life. Prayer is for victory over temptation. It was Jesus himself in Luke 22:40 that said, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And I believe that's along with the same line of what it is here, only there's a couple of more extenuating thoughts in this. And we're going to continue on in our study of prayer, but I wanted to just touch somehow or other upon these things about that we need to be devoted to prayer, yes, for communion, but also for our spiritual lives. And I know that we need to pray for others. And if you want to pray for others first and then yourself, that's fine. If that bothers you, that's fine. But I do know this, that if you're not walking with the Lord, you need to be praying about your own life before you start praying about other people. You need to take the log out before you can start helping people with the little speck. But we have this idea that prayer for our spiritual lives in regard to salvation, that's where it starts, and then spiritual growth, for confession of sin, so necessary, for forgiveness towards others, and even for victory in temptation. And I know we could spend much, much more time on it, but we really don't have time. So let me just read the following things. Number one, prayer is a part of the believer's spiritual life. Prayer enhances the believer's spiritual life. And as I added before, prayer is spiritual life. A lack of prayer impedes the believer's spiritual life. So you're here to be spiritual. You're here to grow. Prayer is an important part of that. If you're struggling with prayer, then let's just all be honest with ourselves, then you're struggling spiritually. I mean, what other category are you going to work it into? There is no other category. If you're not praying or praying as you should, then you're not spiritual. The prayer life of a believer is a litmus test for the believer's true spiritual condition. Secondly, through prayer, the believer cooperates with God's sanctification process and conforms his spiritual life to the principles of Scripture. Through prayer, the believer remains in close fellowship with the Lord by confession of sin. Through prayer, the believer is able to rejoice in his own forgiveness and more readily forgive others. Through prayer, the believer is able to seek God for victory in the midst of trials and temptations. Close with two quotes from E.M. Bounds, and of course, E.M. Bounds is the one who has written those marvelous books, several of them, numerous ones on prayer. He's kind of the authority on prayer. But here's one. Four things let us keep in mind. Number one, God hears prayer. Number two, God heeds prayer. Number three, God answers prayer. And number four, God delivers by prayer. And he writes, prayer breaks all bars. It dissolves all chains. It opens all prisons and widens all straits by which God's saints have been held. If you are struggling with sin and you don't know what to do, here is what the Bible is saying how you begin. You begin with prayer. If you want to grow, then you confess. If you want to continue to grow, then you keep forgiving others. And if you want to even be very spiritual, then you look at those areas in your life that you're susceptible to and you pray about them beforehand, before even entering into it. You pray about it while you're entering into it. And I pray that Lord willing, you pray afterwards, giving God thanks and all the glory as you have victory. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, there is so much that can be said about prayer. There is so much that has been said about prayer. And yet, Lord, I've hardly scratched the surface and I've hardly said anything super meaningful. But then again, prayer doesn't need to be super meaningful. Prayer just needs to be part of our lives, especially in communion as we praise you and as we give you glory, as we pray for your will to be done, and also, Lord, for our own spiritual lives, the provision that you give. And Father, that we need to confess our sin. We need to walk with you and become more like Christ, forgiving others and having victory over temptation. And we'll thank you, Lord, for we desperately need these things. Help us. Help us to be devoted to prayer. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.